Well, congregation, let's turn to Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. We've just sung of the angel of the Lord chasing them, and you may have puzzled a bit of why are we singing about the angel of the Lord chasing people? Well, we're to a passage in the book of Exodus that speaks of the angel of the Lord. Who is this mysterious figure? The appearance of him actually marks a transition in the book of Exodus. We have seen the Exodus in the Exodus that God actually brought his people together to leave the land of Egypt, to leave their bondage, pass through the Red Sea, and trained them in the wilderness, and he's also given them his law in covenant. And this passage marks a bit of a transition in that all those things having been accomplished, there's a bit more of a forward-looking transition. What's coming ahead? What's going to happen after they get, now that they're out of land, what's going to happen when they go into the promised land that is ahead of them? And how are they going to be brought in there? So let's hear now God's holy and inerrant word, Exodus chapter 20, just verses 20 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. Let us hear him. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, lest they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Gracious God, we thank you that we look this morning not to mere words of men, although you have had your servant Moses write these things faithfully. But these are words given by the Spirit. These are your words to your people. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing from your mouth this morning. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Lord, that we would know you, our God, because we have heard your voice. And Lord, would you be glorified in your people, in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, do you set your eyes on what is ahead or what is behind? Are you a planner or a processor? Some people have a natural bent, as I'm sure you're aware. Some have a tendency to look ahead and anticipate things that are yet to come, whereas others have a tendency to stew over things that have already happened, to be anxious even about those things that have already come to pass. Now, sometimes that's because some people are thinking so much on the past because of the good old days, or perhaps because they've had some trauma and they can be stuck in the past, whereas others can be so focused on the future, it's because they are anxious, they're concerned about what's to take place. And yet, there's some truth in that God would have us as Christians have a bit of both perspectives. We are called in several passages in the scriptures to both remember and also to hope. Now, we are both to remember who we were, what God has done in the past to save us. But God also orients us to believe his promises of what's ahead for us, what's coming up. And so it should not surprise us that in Exodus, the first half of the book was a recounting, a remembering of what they had been through. They were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed by Pharaoh. They were saved under the blood of the Lamb, brought through the waters of the Red Sea, led through the wilderness of Sinai. And yet God didn't only give them a history to look back on, but he also gave them a hope and a future. And as we look at the future for God's people saved at Sinai, it should orient us to look ahead also to the glorious future which is ours in Jesus Christ. And so let us, from this passage, see that Christ will bless richly and judge justly, and therefore we need to carefully hear and obey him. Christ will bless richly and judge justly, therefore we need to carefully hear him and obey him. Now first, let's ask, who is this angel of God? It is at this point, at the end of several chapters of law, the next chapter calls it the Book of the Law, we've just been through that Book of the Law, that God turns his attention from the Exodus, from what lay behind, to the conquest which lies ahead. And with the details of their future, God gives details about a character that will lead them into that future, and it is the angel, he says. Verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you." Angel, or the Hebrew word here is malak, can mean a person who is a mighty spiritual being. That's how we often use the word angel today. But this word, like the word in Hebrew in Greek in the New Testament, can also simply refer to someone who's sent as a messenger and has a range of meanings. And in verse 23, God calls him my angel. Now, this is an angel that God specifically identifies with. He says, verse 21, my name is in him. And it's for that reason that the people were not to rebel against him. They were to pay careful attention to him. This one is special. And we have already been introduced to the angel of the Lord. If you look back in the book of Exodus, it was he that called Moses from the flame of the burning bush. He was with a pillar of cloud to stand and fire to stand between Israel and their pursuers at the Red Sea. And Numbers 20, verse 16, looks back on this and says, "When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." So this angel has been with them, and yet we hear here that he will be with them. He will lead them. Verse 20, "I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared." As we think of this angel that has been with them, going before them, I wanted us to see what a comfort that would be. To go to a place that you've never been before can be a time of great anxiety, especially if you know no one there and you're unfamiliar with it yourself. In fact, there's a story that illustrates this very well. There's a traveling doctor, and he went to see a new patient that was near death, that visited him in his home. And the doctor always brought his dog with him on these visits, and yet on this visit, he made the dog sit in the next room. And the dying man, this patient, was a Christian, but he was telling the doctor that he was anxious about the prospect of going to heaven. "I've never been there," he said. And the doctor paused and said, "Do you hear my dog pawing at the door, yipping, pleading to be let into this room that he's never been to, he's never seen? He doesn't know if this room has dangers for him or has delights for him. But he knows this: I am here." And that's enough for him. Friends, what a comfort it is to know where someone you know is, and that if you go there, even if you don't know the place, that he will be with you. And so God here is saying he's going to send his angel ahead of them, an angel that they had experienced, who had guarded their lives at this point. And that was the one who would prepare the way for him so that their hearts might be longing to go where he led them. And this actually happened in due time. Judges 2:1 says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your father." So I know we're in Exodus, but he actually did do that. It actually came to pass. And some have postulated maybe this angel is one and the same as the commander of the army of the Lord, whom Joshua met in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Well, friends, this reminds us that as we look at the story of Exodus or the conquest, and we see human leaders such as Moses and Joshua, we must never let those men crowd out who is really doing the leading. God led his people from Egypt through the Red Sea, through Sinai, through the wilderness, and he did so by this angel, by this one. And yet, who is he? Who is this angel? Is this some of the named angels we know of in the New Testament? Is this Michael or is this Gabriel? Well, there are some clues in this passage. God says, verse 22, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say," that is to say that when this angel speaks, it is actually God himself speaking. It's one and the same speaking that word. You might wonder, can we be a bit more specific about who this is? Well, Jude 5 would maybe connect some dots here. Jude 5 speaks of Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Did you know that Jesus did that? Well, Jude tells us that Jesus did. That verse tells us that the Savior of God's people from bondage of Egypt was not Moses. Instead, behind the scenes, as it were, Jesus was their Savior. He led them. Now, to be clear, I am not, Jesus at this point was not incarnate, and so in speaking of him, if indeed this is speaking of him as an angel, this is not telling us that Jesus was a created spirit being. No, Jesus is uncreated, and he could say, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. He is fully God. And yet it is saying, I guess I am saying that Jesus has always and eternally been the Word of God. All of God's mighty acts of salvation have been through his Son. And so why not this? Understood that this is not Jesus being incarnated twice or him coming before in the flesh, but that he, the second person of the Trinity, was involved in this act of salvation, indeed as a picture of that great act of salvation that he himself would accomplish when he came to die on the cross for us and get us out of bondage to sin. And so that to say that as Christians, we don't then look at these stories in the Old Testament and say, well, these were before Jesus and they don't matter to us. Jesus said all the scriptures speak of him. Jesus did say before Abraham was, I am. He has the very name of God within him. He saved a people out of Egypt. He led them on from Sinai. He led them on to the promised land. And therefore, the warnings and the to hear and obey this angel are to instruct us regarding our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look on these three on three themes from this section. And we're going to start at the center, we're going to work our way out, and we're going to see how these apply to us as Christians. And so let's see first that the angel leads a just conquest progressively. The angel leads a just conquest progressively. We read verse 27, "I will send my terror before you, and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." So here this angel is called my terror. He says of these and other nations, verse 23, that he will blot them out. And what is it that would cause a God through his angel to do such a thing as this? Well, the answer is sin. Sin. God takes sin very seriously. And these nations that are mentioned here are particularly marked out as those that are particularly wicked. And that's, by the way, not something that is new information to one who was living through this history or to us who are reading this history in our scriptures, because God had foretold 400 years in advance why both the Exodus and the conquest would happen. He said to Abraham years ago, 400 years ago, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." So he foretold the time that they would be in bondage in Egypt. "And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," so punishment on Egypt, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here," so this is where Abraham was, in these promised land, where these nations now were, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so this tells us that God, to this point, for 400 years at least, has been patient with the sins of these lands, with the sins of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. That is to say that God would judge nations for the things they do. This is a reality that the scriptures present very clearly to us. And yet he's also patient. He gave them time to do whatever they wanted. He gave them time to do all that their wicked hearts wanted to. And so think then of what we know about these nations when Israel finally got there. Well, the first character we meet in the Promised Land, we meet in Jericho, is a prostitute, Rahab. Sexual sin was institutionalized and prevalent in their culture. Deuteronomy 12:31 tells us that every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Friends, I know we don't want to talk about this. This isn't pleasant to hear, but they would commit infanticide. They would do human sacrifice. Such was the wickedness, and this is why this angel would come to be a terror to them. And now you may wonder, as I've already shared with you, I think we may see Jesus as this angel. You may wonder if Jesus would ever be a terror. Would he be such as this? Wasn't Jesus meek and mild? Well, he is a terror to his enemies. He brings them into confusion. He blots them out. Jude 5, that passage I mentioned before, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt, says afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is a destroyer of those who are wicked. And let's remember that about what we know of Jesus' life here. Jesus hated sin. He was zealous for righteousness. Recall with me that he created a whip of cords and forcibly drove out money changers. He overturned tables. He, for his anger, smoothed the path. And he has told us that John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or Revelation 19 describes him with eyes like a flame of fire, clothed in a robe dipped with blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. My friends, this may be surprising to us, and perhaps that is because all too often there is a caricature of Jesus that is presented. A half-Jesus. A Jesus that doesn't encompass all of the glory of our Lord Jesus. And so we need the whole of the scriptures. We need to know this Jesus, who is a terror to unrepentant sinners. He threw those nations into confusion. He drove them out. He blotted out their name. And yet you might ask, if God hates sin so much, why did it take 400 years from Abraham's time for God to do something about it? And I've mentioned to you that God is patient, and that's part of it. But you might stretch that question to apply to us in a bit. We might ask, why is there wickedness running rampant, it seems, even in our own nation? Why are things that God says are wrong? Why are they commended as good or even enforced? You need to celebrate these things. You need to legally protect these things. Why is God permitting that to go on? You might even take it in a personal way. Why do I struggle with sin? Or why have my neighbors and family that are unbelieving, why are they still hard-hearted? Why doesn't God just convert them in a day? Well, one reason, as I mentioned, is that God is patient. God is patient to let the wicked fill up their iniquities. He waited 400 years for the Canaanites to get as bad as they could. And that way, when he judged, no one could say that God was unfair or overzealous. No, he actually patiently waited so that when the judgment came, every mouth was shut. This was exactly what they deserved because their wickedness was proved beyond a doubt. He had let their wickedness ripen to the full. So when the harvest came, it was appropriate. But there's also another answer that God himself gives in verses 29 to 30. He says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you. He says, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. So the second reason that God himself gives here is that he's not going to immediately wipe out these wicked nations because this is what is best for his people. And that might not seem immediately obvious to us. I mean, elsewhere, Numbers 33:55, these nations, these wicked nations that surrounded them are called barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. How can that be good if they're not immediately dealt with? And yet, the truth is, God tells us here, if the wicked were immediately gone, then some other evil would come up in their place. Here, wild beasts. To avoid that befalling his people, the conquest would be progressive. It would take place in stages. It would extend over time. This is the reason God gives. You see, Israel wasn't big enough yet to fill all the promised land. They can't man the fields. They can't populate the cities. They can't shepherd enough livestock to fill the land and subdue it. Therefore, the wicked serve a purpose, and the purpose is for the good of the righteous. Even for all their wickedness, God will keep them around to keep the wild beasts at bay. But as God increases his people, he promises that he will drive out their foes before them. Now, friends, if God has used this reasoning in the past, perhaps we might ask if this is reasoning he is using in our present. Perhaps God is patiently enduring the sins of a nation that are a thorn in the sides of Christians, a nation that hates righteousness and loves wickedness. Perhaps it's in part because we have yet to grow enough to handle the additional responsibility that will fall on the church if God were to actually deal with sin right away. And perhaps this is to help us personally. As the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep him from being conceited, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, as these nations elsewhere are called thorns in the side. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, even also called a harassment of Satan. Some would wonder if it was a yet-to-be-mortified temptation to sin or a physical affliction, and yet God gave it for Paul's good. Paul would be humble. And so I would ask that to you. Consider that for the ailment that maybe God has you enduring in your Christian life. Is there that temptation that you battle with? It seems to come back and it persists, and you pray to God, God, would you handle this today? Would you get rid of this? Would it just be done and it comes back? Or is it some physical malady that returns to you? It just, you continue to, am I going to continue to battle this the rest of my life? Perhaps the good that God intends for you, dear one, is to humble you under his almighty hand, to keep you from being conceited, as with Paul. Perhaps God knows that if this temptation were taken away, you'd grow complacent, or worse, temptation would befall you that you don't even anticipate. Perhaps God has used this in your life to remind you how sinful you are in ways that you could not previously have imagined, such that you glory in Christ all the more. Or have you considered that even your struggles against sin are a kindness that are keeping you vigilant in ways that you need to be and you would not otherwise be? And so with that progressive destruction of wickedness central to this passage, let's then work our way one step out from there. God twice emphasizes then the greatness of the blessing his people were to look forward to, were to anticipate. He gives a rich land. We see this in verses 25 to 26 and also in verse 31. God tells his people how he will personally bless them in the land, and he tells them how broad the land itself will be. Verse 25, speaking of the blessing, says, he will bless your bread and your water. God says, I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, friends, can you imagine what life would be like without sickness? For some of us, it would be nice to just imagine life without health insurance payments. God promises here rich, abundant blessing, more than we can fathom. He promises blessing on their food. He promises sickness will be taken away. He promises children will not die in the womb. Praise Him. Nor will those seeking to have children be denied it by His providential hand. He says they're going to be long life. And, you know, I'm sure someone in the world would say, oh, well, wouldn't that lead to overpopulation? God promises, verse 31, the land's going to be broad. There should be plenty of room. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. A broad land, a good land. For nation states of that time period, this was an enormous amount of man, beyond land, beyond anyone's comprehension of what one single nation could occupy. Now, if you think that those were good promises to them, I want you to think of the promises that God has made to you and the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus has taken on our illnesses and He bore our sicknesses. Jesus healed our sick. And so when we live with Him forever, will there be any illness in heaven? Revelation 21 verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. Dear ones, do you not want to rejoice and say hallelujah when you hear such promises of God? Jesus said, John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in Him shall never die. Life eternal. Praise Him. And we will not be crowded. Jesus said He goes to prepare a place for us. There's room. He will take us to Himself, and where He is, we will be also. He is that angel who goes ahead. He went there before us. He is there now. He has ascended. And thus our hearts should be pawing to be where He is. So, yeah, it's contrasted with that heavenly promises that await us going into the land of Canaan, particularly among the Canaanites whom God was going to drive out not immediately. There were dangers, and so therefore God warned, as we maybe extend from the middle, moving outward, moving in even further outward in this passage, do not follow their ways. So we've established that Jesus is like God. I mean, He is fully God, and therefore He is a judge of sin. He is not tolerant of sin. The angel leads in the judgment, then, of these nations for their wickedness. And if it is sins that are judged as so heinous, then we ought not to follow their ways. Verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods or serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. God commands that we worship and serve Him only. He demands an exclusive relationship. We were talking about marriage in the adult class this morning. And this much ought to have been obvious. God is blotting out these nations for their sins, and therefore, if He's doing that to them, don't do as they do. Don't continue in those ways. Instead, break down their shrines of lies. Serve God alone. And yet, let's be honest, this, in fact, is the very thing that they, and all too often Christians today, we are tempted to do. For ancient peoples, it was commonly thought that gods were local to particular lands. And so if you're having trouble getting your crops growing, or for your bread to being blessed, or to be healthy, or your wife not to be barren, those things that God had just promised that He would do for them, the ancient mind sometimes would be tempted to see, well, if it's not going well already, then maybe I should try as the other people around me are doing. Why not just bow down to their gods once? See what happens. It's like the scientific method. You know, try it. See what happens. Now, by the way, there was also enticement to do those things because they appealed to the flesh. They were sensual. And so God says, when you get their idols, when you take their land, don't just hide those idols away. Don't just keep them around to tempt you. Instead, dash them to pieces. But the prevailing temptation was to keep them around. They might be valuable someday. Friends, do you realize how these same temptations come to us? A youth, young people, Are there not times that people seem to be telling you, well, you know, everybody else around you does it this way? Have you seen TikTok or some other social media? Have you seen the way people are thinking? Why don't you try it? No, knock it till you try it. Come join us in our revelry. Unleash the urges within you. They might be the real you. They might lead you to something that you never imagined you could have. Well, dear ones, God knows what's best for you. God says, do not do this. God tells you who you are, and you are His. You were bought with a price. Jesus shed His blood to redeem you from the filth of this present age. You are no longer who you once were, and He has given you a hope and a future. And so don't throw away forever for the fleeting pleasures of today. Break their pillars and pieces. He says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods, verse 32. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't make a business partnership with an unbeliever. Don't forge political alliances with the wicked. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. And by the way, don't waffle around on this. Don't say, well, I'm not sure in this particular situation if they are wicked or not. And then you go ahead and do it anyway. Well, friends, if you're Christ, then you should make absolutely certain. If you want to please Him, you should make sure that you know. Imagine with me if someone handed you a cookie and said, well, I'm not sure if it is or isn't poisoned. Well, I trust you'd want to make sure before you bit into it. Dear ones, do we show no discernment regarding the things that are temptations to us? That we just let it be enough? Well, I don't know either way, so I'm going to do it anyway. Friends, this is not the way for those who know Christ and know that though He knows what's best for us, we should want to know His direction that we can follow. We can follow this angel, this one who leads us. So verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is a warning. And this warning is here that if you ally yourself with the world against Christ, then He who judges the world will inevitably have to judge you with it. And friends, this is not incompatible with that precious truth that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But this is rather sharply demonstrating for us that our every action or inaction displays what we believe. Jesus said, Matthew 12:36, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If this is true of our words, it's true of our actions. That is, if we join hands with the world in their rebellion against God, following them in their ways or compromising away the demands that Christ has on us, if we give ground to profaneness inch by inch, then the tightening of a snare will be around our own necks, cinch by cinch. And friends, this is why this passage, introducing this angel, introducing our pre-incarnate Lord, or at least prefiguring Him, came with such a stern warning. And that was this, as we again spread out to the very ends of the text, the beginning and end of it, we have this warning to carefully hear and obey Him. Verse 21, pay careful attention to Him and obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, for My name is in Him. But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Friends, if I'm right in how I'm understanding this angel, if I'm understanding that this is showing us something about how we are to revere and serve our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to pay careful attention, all the more careful attention, to Jesus. We're to listen to His voice. We're to do what He says, just as Moses said. Acts 3:22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to Him and whatever He tells you. It's talking about Jesus. Listen to Him as they were told to listen to the angel. And it shall be, this is a warning, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, who does not listen to Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. This warning doesn't go away now that Jesus has come. In fact, all the more so are we to listen to this to listen to Jesus because he has come. For Jesus himself would say this, consider the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Friends, Jesus spoke as one with authority. He spoke that we would hear his words of life because he was speaking words of life. Friends, he could heal sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's Jesus, because he is God incarnate. God's name is in him. And he is the one that leads his people to victory and life, even to eternal life. And yet again, I would remind you that this Jesus is the whole Jesus that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Friends, dare not listen to half a Jesus, a Jesus that maybe the culture, the world around you would say, this is the Jesus, he's just as good. In fact, we like him a whole bunch more. No, you need the real Jesus. And that Jesus is indeed a terror to the wicked. All will face him. And there are but two options in the manner of how you will face him. You will either stand with the wicked and face him as your condemning judge. He will say to the goats, he will say, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Or you can hear him now. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. Trust in him. And you can have confidence that in this one, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And he will welcome you into a land richly prepared. That he will say, welcome into the joy of your master. He will say, come into this place that he has prepared beforehand. He who bore our sicknesses, he who in whom is fullness of life. And where he has gone, that we would go and be with him. And so, dear ones, know that Christ will bless richly. This is a true promise, as is his promise that he will also judge justly. And so let us, dear ones, all of you, would you hear Jesus and obey him? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that he is a Savior. We also thank you that he is a just judge. He is the one you've entrusted all judgment to his hand. And Lord, he is to be feared. He has eyes of a flame of fire. And Lord, he will dash the nations with a rod of iron. So Lord, bring us to know the forgiveness that's in him. Lord, bring us today to repentance. Lord, bring those of us in this room that have not known Jesus in this way, to believe, to trust. Lord, that you would forgive and cleanse. And Lord, we do pray for you to bring us to where you are, Lord Jesus. That as you have been raised from the dead and ascended on high, Lord, that you would bring us to yourself. For you have made us to long for you. You've been with us. You have been the one who has ministered to us, even being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, Lord, would you deal with wickedness. Lord, give us patience as we see your patience. Lord, also would you increase us, that you would increasingly give that victory that you promised in the Lord Jesus. And do this all, that the name of Jesus would be extolled, that our eyes would be opened, and Lord, that we would praise you all the more. The God who saves, the God who judges, the God who has sent your Son, in whom is your name, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.